You can open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 6. But before we read the passage of Scripture, I want to give you some introductory remarks. Luke chapter 6. As I begin these introductory remarks, I want to read a verse from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is what the Holy Spirit writes as an obituary, so to speak, for the great patriarch Abraham. Let me read that again. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Matthew Henry writes this about this verse of Scripture. He died in a good old age, an old man, so God had promised him. His death was his discharge from the burdens of his age. An old man would not so live always. It was also the crown of the glory of his old age. He was full of years, or full of life, including all the conveniences and comforts of life. He did not live well till the world was weary of him, but till he was weary of the world. He had had enough of it and desired no more. A good man, though he should not die old, dies full of days, satisfied with living here and longing to live in a better place. He was gathered to his people. His body was gathered to the congregation of the dead, and his soul to the congregation of the blessed. Please note, death gathers us to our people. Those that are our people while we live, whether the people of God or the children of this world, are the people to whom death will gather us. Great point. You will be gathered to your people when you die. If your people are children of the devil in hell, and you yourself are a child of the devil, you will be greeted by them. If you, on the other hand, are a child of God, upon death you will be greeted by the children of God that are your people. The passing of our friend Tom Hamilton kind of made me do a little bit of retrospection of my life. God willing, he will give me many more years and health to serve him and to be an instrument in his hand and a voice for him. I'm looking forward to another 20 years of giving the devil all of the fits that I can. You know, I don't know who initiated that saying, may you be in heaven before the devil knows you're dead, or something like that. You've heard that. I don't know where that came from. You know, it's like the devil's taken by surprise. Oh, he died? When I die, I want the devil to go, whew, I'm glad I'm finished with that person. He's out of my hair. But it began in me a little bit of maybe sentimental reflection over the many years that I've been privileged to serve the Lord and be in this freedom fight and be in God's army. I'm thinking about the various men that the Lord has used in my life. My dad, Edwin J. Baldwin, was by far and away the most influential man in my life, and I've brought at least two, maybe three messages to this fellowship regarding the impact that my father had on my life. My elementary school principal, I don't know his first name. I was in elementary school. Does any kid know the first name of their principal? But his name was Mr. Palm. P-A-L-M, like a palm tree. And he was as big as a palm tree. He was about 6'8 or 6'9. To a little kid in elementary school, he looked like he was about 10 foot tall. And he was the perfect principal. Kind, compassionate, loving, firm. He was genuine. He never made exceptions, showed favoritism. He believed in right conduct, and he made sure that the children, at least while they were in school, believed in right conduct. And that was back in the day when corporal punishment in school was not controversial. Whenever Mr. Palm had to deliver a spanking, you know, it's interesting, I'm going back in my mind, I never remember him spanking a girl. We boys, we were the ones that always got that. That has to be some kind of discrimination now that I'm thinking about it. Whenever he would spank one of us, he would send someone into the school to open all of the doors in the classes. And whenever the teacher observed this, usually a kid, the student, opening the door and propping it open, every teacher knew that for the next couple of minutes, school was, at least the teaching part of school, was suspended. Just sit still, class, the teacher would say. And after all the doors were open, we would hear the paddle, which was probably 12 feet long. At least 4 feet thick. And it had holes in it. And when the paddle would go through the air on the downstroke, everybody in school could hear the whoosh. Ah! Two or three of those was all it took. There was absolutely no trouble in the whole school for at least the next 2 months. Until in kid fashion, we forgot the sound of what we heard and we got immersed in our mischief, and one of us would serve as the next example. Looking back, he was a wonderful man. He really was. My fifth grade teacher, Mr. Allacy, was also my first coach. I grew up in the Hoosier State basketball state of America, and every elementary school has a gymnasium and inner city basketball competition, just like high school. In elementary, fifth and sixth grade, we have full inner city basketball tournaments, just like high school. And he was my first man teacher, and he was my first coach, and he was a good one. I appreciate his impact in my life. This is public school I'm talking about. Back in those days, public schools honored God. Public schools honored freedom, they honored liberty, they honored the Constitution. They were not the propaganda organizations they are today. My two uncles, Dad's brothers, Bud and Gene Baldwin, were also great teachers of mine, even though I only got to see them usually once a year when we'd take a vacation to Arkansas where they lived. But they had a big impact on my life, and I thank God for each one of these men. My dad, after he became a Christian at the age of 40, won his youngest brother, my Uncle Gene, to the Lord. And so Dad and Gene had a special bond, not only a brotherly bond in the flesh, but they had a brotherly bond in Christ. I believe my Uncle Bud was a Christian as well, but my Uncle Gene was led to Christ personally by my dad. My first pastor, Jack Cox, the man that brought me back to the Lord, the man that showed me the compassion and the love that I needed as a teenager who had completely turned his back on organized church and traditional church, who had seen hypocrisy up to my eyeballs and was sick of it, and was sick of the shallowness, the phoniness of churchianity, and had, as a teenager, determined that was not, I would not ever go back. Jack Cox came and started a brand new church in my hometown. My dad became his first member, but then Brother Cox came and talked to me personally. Not my dad, and through his love, I could see it in his eyes, I could see it in his face, I could hear it in his voice. I knew he loved me. Something was different about him, and he was the one that God used to bring me back to the Lord. And my first pastor, Jack Cox. And then there was a preacher in a little town called Winnemac, Indiana, which you probably won't even find on a lot of maps, just a little farm town in northern Indiana. Brother Larsine is his first name, but everybody called him Bud Hall, was one of my dad's best friends. And we would go to that church, and I became impressed with Bud and his work and his love. And he had a couple come into the little church there, and their names are Bill and Jan Papadopoulos. And when I met them, and I was a teenager, after I had gotten my life right with the Lord at Brother Cox's church, I went to this youth rally on a Friday night in Winnemac, and Bill and Jan Papadopoulos were evangelists in the church that night, and the youth rally took place with them. And she sang and played the piano, and he played the trumpet, and he preached. And that's what they did. They went from church to church, and they would sing together, and she played the piano, and she would sing, and he would play the trumpet and preach. And after they ministered in song and in word that night, I found myself going forward in that little country church and surrendering my life to the gospel ministry. And from that point on, my life in its entirety was changed, and I pursued the call of the ministry from that moment on. And I've never seen that couple again, but I'd never have forgotten their names and what they did in my life. In the first college I attended, of course, these are Bible colleges, Dr. Tom Malone, who might have been the greatest pulpiteer of the 20th century, was the president of the college, and what an impact he had on my life. My dearest friend in the ministry that I met while I was in college, Dr. Kenny McComas. By the way, most of these men are deceased, but Kenny McComas is still alive. He'll be 90 his next birthday. He's my dearest friend ministerially that I've ever had in my life. His love and his friendship have been more than any man could possibly hope for. Jonathan and David have nothing on the friendship between Kenny McComas and your pastor. I dread the day I get the news that he has passed. Dr. Paul Vanneman, a great man who taught there in Michigan at the college I attended, tremendous, charismatic, full of life, kind of a preacher, a wonderful man, a wonderful ministry. I got to become friends with him after we graduated. He died early. He was swimming in the Pacific Ocean, I believe it was, on a missions trip, and he was out swimming in the ocean and drowned. And I attended his funeral. It just happened that I was visiting my hometown in northern Indiana when we got the news, Brother Cox and I, that Brother Vanneman had passed away. The funeral was held at his church, Dixie Baptist, there in Clarkston, Michigan, which is just outside Detroit. So we drove up to the church and from Indiana to Michigan and attended that service. That was the greatest funeral service I have ever been in my life. It was more like a revival meeting than it was a funeral service. The place was packed. There was probably 1,500 people in the auditorium, maybe more. The pastors were invited to sit in the choir loft. The choir loft would seat probably 200 people, 250 maybe, and there wasn't a chair in the choir loft that was empty. Over 200 pastors attended that funeral, all of us in the choir loft, and then packed church. What a funeral service. It was just something beyond comprehension. I thank God he allowed me to be there for that and to honor that man in the way that was done. My friend Dr. Jerry Falwell, who later in our ministerial lives parted ways in many ways politically and philosophically. We had disagreements in some of those areas, but I will never, ever forget the influence that he was in my young life. He gave me a love of patriotism unlike that I probably would have had without sitting under his ministry. He lit a fire in my heart for the country that probably would not have been lit if I had not sat under his ministry. So I will forever be grateful for that privilege I had to sit under his ministry for 2 years plus, and then to be his friend later, and traveled with him many places, including overseas. Flew in his jet with him many times, was in many rallies and many conferences with him. The separation that we had later in life was probably inevitable, but I will always appreciate his influence. Dr. Harold Wilmington, my chief professor at Liberty University, who is also still alive. He's in the later stages of cancer. It's not too many more days for him probably, but I will never forget the influence he was in my life in terms of helping my love for the Bible to expand. When we went to Florida, Dr. Reed Bell, who was a pediatrician, a doctor that I devoted a message to Dr. Reed Bell a year or so ago whenever he passed away. And if you go back in the archives, you'll see my tribute to Dr. Reed Bell. Dr. Bell was one of the greatest doctors America has ever produced. He was co-founder of the Sacred Heart Children's Hospital, which is a marvelous medical facility for children. Dr. Bell had a way about him, a bedside manner, a compassion for boys and girls in the way he conducted medicine that was unequaled. He was a dear friend. We actually corresponded with him before we even moved to Florida, and he was a wonderful man. My friend Roy Moore, that has been so mistreated over the years by a Republican and Democrat Congress and President. I've enjoyed his fellowship and the way that I've been able to work with him in years gone by has been a blessing. I remember Governor Fob James of Alabama that I got to know during the Ten Commandments fight with Judge Moore. Fob James and I corresponded frequently. He came and spoke at my church down there. And what a man Fob James was. I tell you what, if every state had a governor like Fob James, it wouldn't matter who was president of the United States. Fob James was the guy. I stood right behind him, probably maybe 7 or 8 feet behind him, in front of the cameras of America, as he told the world that if the federal government tries to come into Montgomery, Alabama, and sees the Ten Commandments monument and plaque, actually the plaque that Roy Moore had put in the courtroom there in Montgomery, Fob James with the police presence, the Alabama State Police around him, and thousands of people watching, and several of us standing behind him, Fob James told the world, if the federal government tries to come and take down the Ten Commandments plaque from Judge Moore's courtroom, that he would use the state police and the Alabama National Guard to remove those people from the state of Alabama. And Washington knew he meant it. And that's why they came in the next election. The Bush administration sent Karl Rove, and they worked to defeat Fob James in the next election, and they did. They got rid of him. And after they got rid of him, a big government toady took his place, and then that's whenever everything happened and the Ten Commandments was taken. And everything that happened to Judge Moore that we all know about now would never have happened if Fob James had remained governor of that state. And the only reason he didn't was because the Republican president in Washington, D.C., G.W. Bush, used the power and influence of the executive branch of the federal government to defeat Fob James at the polls in Alabama. And that's what they do when they find a man like Fob James who will stand up to the tyrants in Washington, D.C. They will do everything they can to defeat them in the elections at the state or local level. Fob James was quite a man. My friend Pat Buchanan, that I was close to for a while and helped, and I appreciate Pat. I went to bat for Pat, and I can tell you so many stories about how I went to bat for Pat. That rhymes, bat for Pat. And we were the only county in the entire state of Florida at the Florida Republican Convention that year, 1996, that actually gave their endorsement to Pat Buchanan over Bob Dole. Every other county, every other county in the state went for Bob Dole, and it was quite a thing. And then Pat was on a talk show. I don't remember which one it was now, but he was on a talk show one day, and my name came up on the talk show by the talk show host, and the TV talk show host was belittling me and saying, well, you know, you're kind of desperate if you need, you know, somebody like Chuck Baldwin to try to help you or whatever. And Pat didn't beat an eye, and he said, obviously, you have never heard Chuck Baldwin speak. So many stories. And then my dear friend Howard Phillips, and we talked about him after he passed away. I preached a message on Howard, and I was privileged whenever his wife Peggy invited me to come and preach the funeral service for Howard after his passing. What a man, what an intellect he was. Dr. Greg Dixon, still alive, thank God, up in his upper 80s. He and his wife both have health issues, but he's still with us. Dr. Dixon has been a fighter for freedom all of his ministry. He's the one that the only church in U.S. history that was ever seized by the federal government. He was the pastor, and it was seized by a Republican president, G.W. Bush, and a Republican attorney general, John Ashcroft. They actually seized that church at gunpoint. It's if you haven't read that story, you need to read it. Dr. Greg Dixon, been my friend for many years. Larry Pratt, Gun Owners of America, what a great man and a good friend. My friend Bill Olson from just outside of D.C., who spends his legal career, he's an attorney, he can practices before the Supreme Court. In fact, he's preparing a case right now for the Ninth Circuit. He is a tireless defender of liberty and the Constitution in front of the Supreme Court and the appellate courts. He does. I could tell you some of the things that he's done behind the scenes, you'd be amazed. I know freedom fighters, Christian men, who stood up to the Leviathan in Washington, D.C. on principles of constitutionalism and biblicism, etc., who were in jail, that are free today because of the legal efforts of my friend Bill Olson. This guy is an unsung hero. He's behind the scenes kind of guy. He's in the trenches, in the courts, and Bill is a great man, a great influence. Ron Kuchel has become a good friend of this fellowship, hasn't he? Yeah. Give Ron a hand. God bless Ron Kuchel. Michael Hoffman has become a friend of this fellowship and a friend of mine. Joel Skousen, while we are not of the same faith, he's a Mormon. He is a lover of the Constitution. He's a lover of freedom. He understands that there is a conspiracy to take away our liberties and our Constitution. And he's been a friend for a long time. I've just begun developing a friendship with Christopher Bolin, the author of the magnificent book, The War on Terror, that we've been promoting for some time. And of course, today I introduced you publicly to our friend Tom Hamilton. And I know that there are countless friends that are in this room that have proven yourselves to be loyal and faithful beyond measure. Many of you that are watching online likewise are as faithful and as loyal to this work and to this pastor as anyone could be. I am blessed beyond belief at the numbers of people that truly are our friends and our dear supporters of what we are doing, without which we would not be here at all. And so the passing of our friend Tom Hamilton kind of reminded me of all these people. Most of the men I just named are deceased. There's only two or three of them that are still alive, except for the last few, of how important it is that God bring us together with those who are of like mind, with whom we can serve together. We should never take that for granted. We should never, ever lose sight of how frail the human frame is and how short life is. Many of these men that I mentioned that have passed, they lived in, like Abraham, they weren't 175 when they died, but they were in their 80s or 90s. They lived a full life, full of years. God bless them in that way. And all of that got me to thinking, how do you live a full life? And how do you die like a real man or like a real woman? And I came up with three things, and I hope to not keep you too long. That is not a promise, however. It's just a hope. Luke 6, verse 38. I'm going to give you three things. on how to live life in full and how to die like a man or how to die like a woman. Luke 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom." You might want to underline that. "For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." I'm always read from the King James text. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet or give withal, it shall be measured to you again." Number one of my 3 points to you this afternoon: live to give. We're talking about living life to the fullest. We're talking about dying as a man and as a woman. Live to give. Give, and it shall be given unto you. A couple of other scriptures that augment what that verse teaches us. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24, I'll just read it. "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. There is the fellow that scatters or gives, and yet he increases. He can't give enough. The more he gives, the more he increases. And then there is the fellow who tries to keep everything he can and hoard everything he can, the stingy, selfish person who looks out only for himself, cares nothing for others. He withholdeth all that he can, more than his meat, but it tendeth to poverty. He tries to be rich by the way he hoards, but because of his selfishness, the more he tries to withhold, the more he tries to hold on to, the more poor he becomes. Tendeth to poverty. That verse in Proverbs is saying basically the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. I've learned through my 40 plus years of ministry that there's a few types of people that God just cannot bless. He cannot bless. Cannot bless. He cannot bless a proud individual. He cannot. It's impossible. Proud individuals will never know the blessing of heaven. Never, ever, ever. And selfish people will never know the blessing of heaven. People that are greedy, people that live for self, people that do not give of themselves. And when I'm talking about giving, I'm not talking about just financially. I'm talking about with your life, helping, serving, giving of yourself to the cause of Christ, to the cause of liberty, to the cause of the fellowship in which you and I our part, whatever it is that God has given us to use and to be fruitful in. He expects us to contribute of ourselves to that which God has given to us. It's not, we're not just sponges that we soak up all the blessing, just soak it up and soak it up and soak it up and get fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter and do nothing with it. God doesn't want us to be a sponge. He wants us to be a hose to which the blessing can flow through and we can water the world around us with that which God has given to us and expects it to not stay with us, but to be given to others that they also may benefit from what God has given to us. And then Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25, the very next verse, says this: the liberal soul shall be made fat. That's not talking about the Nancy Pelosi's of the world. The liberal soul means liberal in giving, liberal in sharing. The liberal soul shall be made fat. The soul shall be made fat. Not talking about the body. And the body may get fat too, but that's not the promise here. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth, listen to this, he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You cannot outgive God, folks. The more you try to hoard it and save it for yourself, the less you are going to be as a person. Your soul is going to dry up and die spiritually. And you are going to give nothing to those around you, and God is not going to give to you, because he knows that you will not give to others. God wants people to bless that he knows will be a blessing to others. And when he sees people that are going to be a blessing to others through a giving spirit, God will pour the blessings upon that person. Pressed down, running over, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom. God will see your life of giving, and he will touch the hearts of other people, like Tom Hamilton, a man that I would never have known, except that whenever the call came for Chuck Baldwin to stand up and do what I needed to do and what God had called me to do, I was willing to do it and pay the price and sacrifice and so forth and expecting nothing out of it. And yet, whenever that happened, God touched the hearts of people, men and women around the country, including our friend Tom Hamilton, who came in alongside and said, I want to be a part of that, and I want to be a blessing to that, and I want to share in that. And he did. And that's what God does. It's not Chuck Baldwin. It is the Lord God of heaven that is touching the hearts of the Tom Hamiltons of this world and the Chuck Baldwins of this world and the other men like I've just named and so many others of you that I could name in this room and online that are coming alongside and helping. That's God's way. But the more you try to hoard it and keep it and selfishness, live for yourself, the less blessing of heaven you will have. You wanna live life to the fullest? You wanna die like a man? You wanna have people stand over your grave, your casket one day and give you the praise and the honor that would be due to a noble man or a noble woman, a person who gave themselves and influenced others and helped others? Then you're gonna have to live outside yourself, folks. You wanna live within yourself and bless no one, then expect very few people to want to bless you. Give and it shall be given unto you. Live to give. The second point, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I love this verse. Romans chapter 8. In fact, I love the whole chapter. But verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, look at it, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I love the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is what John Gill writes about this passage. or the liberty of glory the saints shall enjoy in the other world, which well lies in a freedom from the prison of the flesh, from the body of sin and death, from all sorrows and afflictions, from all reproaches and persecutions, from the temptations of Satan, from doubts, fears, and unbelief, and in the full vision of God through Christ, and in a free conversation with angels and saints. When we get to heaven, it will be the ultimate liberty, the ultimate freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from unbelief, freedom from doubt, from fear, from pain, from sorrow, from sickness, from separation. Think about all of the things that we are going to be free from when we get to heaven. The greatest liberty. God calls it the glorious liberty of the children of God. Think of this now. Every liberty that we are able to enjoy in this life, that great and glorious liberty to come, of course, is the eternal life of the child of God. But every liberty that we are privileged to enjoy in this life is a blessing from God, and it is a foreshadowing of the great and glorious liberty to come. It's all a foreshadowing. The Bible has so much to say about liberty. Let me just read you a few verses. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Jeremiah 34:8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Jeremiah 34, verse 15. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not tangled again in the yoke of bondage. And then James chapter 2, verse 12. So speak ye, and so do. And listen, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. We will be judged by the law of liberty. Every great man and every great woman, by definition, is a lover and defender of freedom. Freedom itself is a gift of God. Freedom, by definition, exalts Christ, who hath made us free. There is no glorious freedom to come without Christ. His death on the cross has purchased our liberty. He dying for our sins, giving himself as a sacrifice for us, bought not only our salvation, but our liberty. It all is of Christ. So too, the freedoms that we enjoy in this world are also of Christ. I wish somehow one of the great struggles of my personal ministry is to somehow try to communicate the spiritual nature of liberty. And I tell you that it's easy to be discouraged because it seems that most professing Christians do not associate freedom and liberty with a spiritual nature. It's always a political tone and a political thought that you hear engaged in the subject. They talk about freedom as if it is a Republican blessing, or it's a blessing of the president, or it's a blessing of the Congress, or it's a blessing of the Supreme Court, etc., etc. All of that is untrue. Freedom is not a blessing from any political entity. Freedom is a blessing from God. That means that God's principles are the source of freedom. Politics is not the source of freedom. Political parties are not the source of freedom. It is spiritual principles ordained by God that are the foundation of freedom. Without those spiritual foundations given us by God, all of the rest of it is nothing more than sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It is nothing real. It is nothing substantive. It is nothing lasting. And ladies and gentlemen, until the churches of America and the pastors of America begin to recognize once again that liberty is a spiritual issue, it's not a political issue, only then will we see liberty restored in this republic. Glorious liberty. The man and woman that lives life to the full appreciates liberty, loves liberty, understands liberty, defends liberty, fights for liberty. It is part and parcel with what makes a great man and a great woman. And then thirdly and lastly, same chapter, verse 28, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Adam Clark writes this about Romans 8:28. It is not said that all things shall work for good, but they work now in the behalf of him who loveth now. For both verbs are in the present tense. All these things work together while they are working. God's providence is working. His Spirit is working. And they are working together with him. And whatever troubles or afflictions or persecutions may arise, God presses them into their service, and they make a part of the general working and are caused to contribute to the general good of the person who now loves God and who is working by faith and love under the influence and operation of the Holy Ghost. In other words, God works all things together for good to them who are themselves working in compliance with the Holy Spirit in performing that which is good and right. That is not a promise for people to sit on the couch and on the sidelines and do nothing and serve nothing or no one and who work in no capacity, who live for themselves, and yet they're going to claim this verse, all things are worked together for good? No. If you are not working for good, all things are not working for good on your behalf. They're only working for good on your behalf if you are working for good with God. This is a promise for people that are doers of the word and not hearers only. This is a promise for people that are active. This is a promise for people that are givers. This is a promise for people that are workers, people that are serving, people that are active. And you cannot be active in this way unless you have a genuine love for God. If you don't love God, you won't last long in this fight. The pressures will be so severe. The opposition will be so massive. The temptations and the work of Satan against you will be so strong that if you are not overwhelmed in your heart of hearts with a genuine love of God, you won't make it. If all you have is infatuation with this or that, if you have ulterior motives that you want to get on somebody's bandwagon and you want to reap this benefit or reap that benefit or be associated with this and associated with that and therefore receive something in return for yourself, if those are the kind of things that motivate you, I just encourage you to go ahead and drop out now, because your dropout is inevitable. You have to be consumed with the love of God. Your heart beats for him. You love him with your soul, your mind, your strength. And therefore, any opposition, any persecution, any trial will not diminish your enthusiasm for what God has asked you to do, because you love the one who asked you to do it. What did Jesus say in Mark 12:30? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. People love to put all kinds of rules and regulations on God's people, and they have this and this and this. Let me tell you something. The very first commandment and the most important commandment that God has given to us is that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's the thing that will see you through. That's the thing that will give you joy and peace whenever no other person will help give you joy and peace. When circumstances will not help bring peace. When your own failures will be dominant in your thinking and in your vision, and the outcome is suspect, it will be that love you have for God and for his Son, Jesus Christ, that will give you the inner strength you need to keep on keeping on, to press on with the fight, to press on with the walk, to press on with the journey. And you will come to the end of your life having lived your life in full days and in full years, regardless of how long you live, because of this love of God that has motivated you. One last verse I give to you today from Jude chapter 1, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't let anyone or anything take the love of God out of your heart. Nothing. Well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me, and he claims to be a Christian. And? What did the people who claimed to be God's people do to Jesus? What did the people who claimed to be God's people do to Paul and the other apostles? What did people who claimed to be God's people do to the early church? What did they do to the church in the Dark Ages? What did they do to the church who was a part of the Great Reformation? What did they do to the ones in colonial America who stood forth like champions of truth and liberty for the cause of Christ in our early days as a nation? It doesn't matter what people do to you. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances we must face. We will not face any difficulty, any more difficult than what people who've gone before us have faced, and a whole lot more. The Lord will never ask us to endure anything that He Himself has not already endured, and a whole lot more. This is a marathon, folks. This is not a sprint. This is a life. This is a life we're talking about. We're talking about one day entering into the glorious liberty of Christ in eternity and having Jesus say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's about what Emily sang a few moments ago, about leaving that legacy of faithfulness and zeal for the cause of Christ for others to follow after we are gone. And it is all about ending our lives as Abraham did, full of days, with the blessing of heaven gathered unto His people. So many have done so much, and each of us that have engaged ourselves in this work have watched as God has fulfilled His promise to us and given unto us as we have given unto Him. And together, collectively, none of us are an island, as the prophet Dunn said. No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself, as the scripture says. And together, we walk this heavenly walk. We fight this heavenly fight. None of us are in this alone. Live a giving life. A glorious liberty of which we must defend, and love of God. I think these three simple basic principles are the principles that will lead each of us to that full life as men and women that God would have us to live. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.